Lord has provided things that we are to do and that we've done this morning when we assemble to praise and honor and to glorify His name, things that draw us closer to Him, things that draw us closer to one another. As mentioned, we have a number of our folks who are out this morning. We also have a number of folks who are visiting with us, and it's good to see you. Glad to have you with us this morning. Glad you can be a part of our worship service this morning. I want us this morning to think about the subject of prayer. What a great privilege prayer is as a child of God, to be able to go before Him and to praise Him, to honor His name, to petition Him, to do the things that we're going to be talking about this morning. But I want us to do it from a particular angle, from a particular standpoint, as we look at King Hezekiah and the role that prayer played in his life. It did on more than one occasion, as we have recorded in the Scriptures, but I want us to look at a particular occasion that we can read about in several texts, 2 Chronicles, the book of Isaiah, the book of 2 Kings, as well as 2 Chronicles. And what we find is a situation that involves this. I think I can bring it up on the screen here just in a moment. Up 701 B.C., the cruel and fierce Assyrian army, led by a man whose name was Sennacherib, had invaded Judah. And he had his sights set on the city of Jerusalem. I want to just make an observation here about the Assyrians and the Assyrian kings and what we find in the Old Testament. It's very hard to be a real in-depth student of world history or Western civilization without a knowledge of the Old Testament, without a knowledge of the Scriptures. Because so often we see, as it relates to the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and the punishment that God brought upon them and their captivities, the intersection between these pagan kings and kingdoms and those who should have been God's people, those who should have been His kings. And Sennacherib is a great figure of secular history. In fact, he left behind some artifacts. I'll put one of them on the screen here just in a moment that tells us something about himself and what he thought about himself. But if you read through the pages of the Old Testament, you read about great Assyrian kings, people like Tiglath-Pileser, who began to reign about the year 745. And he's the one who really structured an army for the Neo-Assyrian Empire and became a very powerful army. Read about people like Shalmaneser and Sargon II, those who were involved in the captivity of Israel, and others. And we won't spend time going into all of that this morning. But here we see that this great Assyrian Empire had dominated and terrorized the ancient world, and they did so from about 745, the beginning of Tiglath-Pileser's reign, to 612 B.C., when the city of Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians and their allies. And there was none who, from a military standpoint, a physical standpoint, was able to stand in their way. They had entered into Judah, and they were taking all of these fenced cities. And as they approached the city, we would say today the situation seemed bleak. From a military standpoint, the army of Judah and King Hezekiah was not going to be able to oppose them from a military standpoint. And so it would seem from a human standpoint that as the army of Assyria approached the city of Jerusalem, and they're taking all of these fenced cities in Judah, and they're taking the great city of Lachish and its fortifications and going down to Libna, and they're going to take that city, that it looked like the city of Jerusalem was going to fall. That the people there, they'd be annihilated, they'd be tortured, or they'd be captured, they'd just be carried away. I was going back and I was rereading and reminding myself of some of the things about this great Assyrian army in ancient times. I recall the statement that the president made about a particular terrorist organization a couple of years ago when, in referring to ISIS, he kind of flippantly referred to them as the JV team. Maybe some of you remember that. Well, maybe compared to an army like the Assyrians, they might have been considered the JV team. Obviously, that was, you know, not a very good characterization of that particular organization. But compared to an army like the Assyrians, they were the varsity. They would come along and they were impalers and they were decapitators and they were disembowelers and they would take the heads of their captured victims and they would just pile them up in heaps as kind of a show of what they had done. And we could go even beyond that. And this is the people who is approaching the city of Jerusalem. So there's a lot of fear, great trepidation. And yet under King Hezekiah, the city survived and it prospered. And so what we want to talk about this morning in particular is a prayer that King Hezekiah prayed in respect to this and some things that surrounded this prayer. This over here is supposed to be a depiction of King Sennacherib. If you look up all these Assyrian kings, they're all going to pretty much look like the same. But how did the king react? How did Hezekiah react in such a time of trouble and distress? And what are some lessons in that for us today? How did King Hezekiah get through the crisis? And how did his actions stand as a model for us today as we look at prayer in relation to God? I just threw a couple of things up here on the screen that don't directly relate to our lesson this morning, but kind of show a connection between the Assyrians and the people of God and world history itself. This was a earthen rampart that was made going up to the city of Lachish. The city of Lachish sat on a plateau, and they were really well defended. But the Assyrians said, no, we're going to take your city, and to get up to this plateau, we'll just build an earthen rampart, and we'll put wood on it, and we'll run our siege engines up it to your wall, and we'll batter your wall down, and we'll dig it out from underneath. And it was difficult enough, according to history, the Assyrians lost about 1,500 men in their destruction of the city of Lachish. Over here is something known as a Taylor prism. And what it is the cuneiform writing of King Sennacherib, where he talked about his victories and his entering into Judah and his taking these great walled cities. And as a part of that, he said, "And I caged up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage there in Jerusalem. And then he paid me money and I went home." He left out part of it, didn't he? And the part that he left out is what happened after the great prayer of Hezekiah. But what we see in this particular study here, by the way, here is what's known as Hezekiah's tunnel. And I don't know if it's directly related to what we're looking at this morning, but it is still there. It's where he went from the pool of Gihon down to the pool of Siloam, and he dug under the city so that the city would always have a water supply. And, of course, that would be a great assistance in a time of siege. And we're going to be talking about that in just a little bit. But the first point that we want to make here this morning is this. One thing that Hezekiah teaches us about prayer is that God hears the prayers of the righteous. So righteous, that God hears the prayers. But we need to have a proper concept of prayer, that our being able to pray to God and being heard by God is based upon our covenant relationship with God. There in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 15 through 18, the Hebrew writer talks about there being a new covenant. And those are God's people entering into a new covenant with Him. And the idea of a covenant is of a binding agreement. God has prophesied a new covenant in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning there in verse 31. And He said, "And I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers." And then going on down through that prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it's repeated, or we find it also in Hebrews chapter 8, among the great promises that God makes there is, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." But there are other aspects to the covenant. When as penitent believers, we're baptized into Christ, we enter into a covenant relationship with Him. For God says, "I will forgive you, I'll be with you, I'll strengthen you, and I will ultimately deliver you if you are faithful unto Me." He hasn't promised there aren't going to be trials and tribulations and difficulties and disease and death and persecution and all of those sorts of things. But there is promised ultimate deliverance if we're faithful to Him. And He's promised, "And I will hear your prayers." And on the other hand, when we're baptized into Christ and we enter that covenant relationship with Him, what we're promising Him is our love and our loyalty and our wholehearted devotion unto Him. It's the people of God who have the privilege of prayer. And so before we go to God in prayer, we're going to look at this in the life of Hezekiah. We need to strive to be those who are His, those who are faithful, or those who are righteous. You know, I think the world by and large, or at least to a great extent, has a misconception of prayer. Seems to look at prayer as kind of a last resort. Seems to look at prayer as something that no matter how I'm living, no matter what my view of God is, no matter what kind of situation I'm in, if I get in a difficult situation, I can just kind of call on prayer. You know, I've got my rabbit's foot here, and I'll rub on it if that doesn't work. And then I can try this, and I can try that, and I might just try prayer when I get around to it. But what we find is that God hears the prayers of those who are righteous. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." Proverbs 15, and verse 29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 12. Here Peter is quoting from one of the Psalms, and he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And then the strong passage in James chapter 5 and verse 16, telling us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If I want God to hear my prayer, then I need to strive to be right in His sight, one who is justified in His sight. And I just want to leave this with you for further consideration in reading as we look at this event and the life of Hezekiah. We see the righteous activity of Hezekiah set forth in 2 Chronicles 29 and even going down to chapter 31. And also in 2 Kings, we find in somewhat parallel passages that when he becomes king, he sets his heart on serving God and being faithful to him and encouraging the people to do the same thing. He repairs and cleanses the temple. He confesses the sins of those who had gone before him. He renews the covenant with God. He restores the priesthood. He restores the worship of God. He proclaims and observes the Passover. You imagine that John has some comments about the Passover this morning. That here is this great memorial, this great feast the people of God were to observe in remembering their salvation, and they've forgotten it. They had stopped observing it. And he reinstitutes that Passover. And he tears down the idols. And there's kind of a summary statement made later on in verses 20 and 21 of that last chapter where it says, "And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered." That's the man whom in this context here, whose prayer that God hears. But I want to make a second point as we think about this, just for a moment. As we think about this situation that King Hezekiah is in, that Jerusalem is in, here comes the cruel, fierce army of King Sennacherib, and tens and tens of thousands strong. We'll see how many are destroyed at the end of our study this morning. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 1, after these things. And this particular translation here says, "And these acts of faithfulness," emphasizing the kind of things that Hezekiah had done. "Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself." Somebody might be thinking something like this. Why does God do this now? Look at what a good man Hezekiah is. Look at his wholehearted devotion and service to God. And look at his encouraging the other people there in Jerusalem to do what is right. Why does God bring the Assyrians now? Well, I think at this point in time, as it regards Hezekiah himself, and we find this in other places, that God is providing Hezekiah with a test. And it is a test of Hezekiah, isn't it? Of his faith toward God, of his trust in God, of his loyalty and his devotion. It's a test to show his faithfulness, to demonstrate his love and commitment to the Lord. And at the same time, when we're tested, what else does that do? We have a weakness that is exposed. Maybe we see an area where correction needs to be made along the time of that particular testing. You can look at chapter 32 and verse 31 in that regard. That actually concerns the situation regarding Merodach-Baladan, who had come down from Babylon as an ambassador. And he sees the things that Nebuchadnezzar shows him in the house of God. But it refers there to God testing Hezekiah. And to a great extent, this is a test of Hezekiah. But let's think about this. He does what he can do about the matter. He not only prays to God, but he doesn't just sit on his hands. He doesn't fret. He doesn't just say, "Well, I wonder how all this is going to turn out." But what does he begin to do? He begins to take some actions that he can take. For example, we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter. And we'll just make some brief note of a couple of things here. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?'" Well, what's one thing we can do, Hezekiah says? We can stop their water supply. We can do something about depriving them of that when they are outside the gates of the city and they're seeking to, you know, siege us and take us over. And then again, in the same context, in verse 5, we see he says, we're going to repair these walls, we're going to rebuild that fort of David, and we're going to prepare some weapons to fight. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see him doing something just as important as all of that. He's encouraging the people in the midst of this conflict, and he's saying, God is with us. Be strong and courageous. Let's read a couple of verses here. Beginning at the last part of verse 6, it says, and he spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed. For the king of Assyria, and for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. What a great statement of faith there on the part of Hezekiah. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And so he takes these actions that he is able to take as the city comes under siege and is about to come under siege by this evil and cruel king and his army. And there's an obvious point that stands out here. I think it's this. As we think about praying to God and we think about our dependence and our need as we approach God in prayer, we need to do what is in our power to do. And I think one of the simplest illustrations of that is from the prayer of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, where there Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. In that verse of that prayer, what does he say? He says, you pray, give us this day our daily bread. But he doesn't say, then you just sit down on your comfortable chair and you wait for that bread to drop into your lap, do you? There's nothing like that. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, here the Apostle Paul says, in essence, you're to do all that you can to provide that bread. And so we pray to God to provide bread, to give us our bread, and then we work for that bread. He says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And so here we see something about prayer and the providential working of God. I think there are some things here, and we can't spend a great deal of time with any of these, but maybe I'd say a word or two about each of them to kind of help illustrate the point that I'm trying to make here. We have in the book of Esther this evil man by the name of Haman. He launches this plot to slay all of the Jews, and Mordecai finds out about it. And Mordecai is a godly man. Obviously, I think we can see that Mordecai would be a man who would be a man of prayer, but he goes to Esther and he says this. He says through a messenger, this is the situation. King has put a death, you know, warrant on the heads of the Jews here. Now, you go to the king, you seek an entrance with him, and you see if you can do something about it. He doesn't just say, this is the situation, we're just going to leave it all in God's hands and see what happens. What did he say? We're going to see what we can do from our standpoint about that matter. And then Esther says what she does, and he says, in essence, and we see a great faith, if you don't do this, there's going to be deliverance come from another point. There's still going to be deliverance, but who knows whether or not you've come to the throne for such a time as this. We're going to do what we can do as we pray about this matter. There's Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. He interprets the dreams of the Pharaoh there. And the meaning of the dreams is this. There are going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And Joseph doesn't say, now what we need to do is just, we'll sit down and wait. And we'll pray. And that'll be it. What does he do? He says, I've got a plan. The 7 years of plenty, we're going to store a fifth of the grain every year. So we'll have to provide when the years of lean come along. And you remember the statements of Joseph later on in chapter 15, even earlier than that. He says, God sent me here before you to preserve life. We have the example, I think, in James chapter 14, verses 15 and 16, where there we see that we're to pray regarding those who are sick. You know, sometimes we hear those who have a very sick family member, maybe even a sick child, and they refuse to do what? They refuse to get any kind of medical attention for that child. And they say, we're just going to just to pray about this matter. Jesus said that those who are sick, he said, they need a physician. Now, he's making another point, but he says they need a physician. We're to pray, and then we're to cast our trust upon God to use whatever means in his providence that he will to effect a cure. Maybe through the means and medicines that those doctors have to supply.
The Apostle Paul prayed regarding those who were lost. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But what did he do on the other hand? What did he do all along? Well, that's probably not the best reference as I think about it to put there, because there he's persecuting Christians. But what we see here is this. Those Christians who were being persecuted, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the Word. It's not just a matter of praying, Lord, I'm concerned about this person and this person and this person. They're lost and they need to hear the gospel. But at the same time, what do I need to be doing? I need to be going to those people. I need to be talking to those people. I need to be trying to interest them in spiritual things. Concerning wisdom, we're to pray for wisdom, as Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. That wisdom comes from God's mouth. Knowledge and understanding. Where to go to the place where that knowledge and understanding, the words that come from God's mouth, is found. Concerning those who are needy in James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. It's not enough just to say, be warmed and filled, or even pray for those who have physical needs, but what? We're to act in that regard. Somebody has said that God's not going to save us from ourselves. Well, you can take that as, you know, as you might, but it's kind of to me like here's a person and they see the storm clouds coming and there are the sirens going off. They know their windows are down out on the car, and they pray to God, Lord, you know, please don't let my car be flooded. They don't go outside and roll the windows up. We have a third thing that we learn here, and we see that he not only did what he could do about the matter, but one of the impressive things here, as well as these others, he takes the matter to God in detail. We look at the prayer that Hezekiah prayed, and we'll see the words of it here just in a moment. But turn back over with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and here verse 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and here verse 20. And what has happened in the intervening here is this. The king, who is apparently involved in the siege at Lachish, has sent his messengers, Rabsaccher and Rabshakeh, those are offices, not names. And they stand before the wall there in Jerusalem. And one of the things we learn about this here is not only were they cruel and fierce, but they were expert trash talkers. And that's what they did as they stood before the wall of Jerusalem. They tried to intimidate and they tried to scare Hezekiah and his people into giving up. They said, look at all of these other cities we've conquered. You're going to be just like one of them. Look at all of the gods of those other cities. We took them down. They said, your God is not going to deliver you. We're going to take him down as well. And then they threw some other stuff out. They said, you know, if you had 2,000 men that could ride horses, we could supply you. The weakest man in our army could overcome all of them. Well, that's quite a little, you know, thing to be trying to intimidate somebody with, isn't it? And then the servants of Hezekiah say, speak to us in another language. Speak to us in the Aramaic, the Syriac. Because they didn't want the Jews on the wall, you know, the common folks to be hearing what was being said. And they said, we're going to speak to them. And then just, you know, the worst of insults are cast out. What was going to be taking place when the siege comes? And they write letters. And they're railing against God in those letters. And those letters are taken to King Hezekiah. And then look at what happens as we see the prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 20 says, then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. Hezekiah took the letter from the messengers and read it. Then Hezekiah went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. Or here's the letter. Here's their railing against you. Here's what they say they're going to do to this city. They say we can't stand because you're not powerful enough and they're going to overcome all of us. He lays it out. He spreads it out before the Lord. Hezekiah takes the specifics of the trouble to God in prayer. Somebody says, well, doesn't God already know? Oh, sure, God already knows. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, we're told there that God knows what we need even before we ask. And then in chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus there, talking about the power of God to know, says, he knows what's going on with every sparrow. There's not one of them that falls that he's not aware of that. And I think perhaps the key to that is this. Prayer is not to inform God about our problems, He knows what our problems and situations and needs and so on are. But to manifest our faith and our humility in Him. Lord, here's the situation. And my faith and my trust is that You can deal with this. You can answer this prayer. You can take care of this matter. And so what we do as we pray to God, we're not informing God as to what is going on. Again, He knows. But when we lay out the specifics of problems and troubles, we're recognizing our dependence on Him and our faith that He's all-powerful, that He can hear and answer our prayers. And over again, we see that the heart that God respects, the prayer that He hears, is the one that comes from the one who is humble. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." And then finally and lastly this morning, I want us to make this point as we look specifically at the prayer that Hezekiah prays before God. He lays the trouble, he spreads it out before God, and then we see these words from Isaiah chapter 37 in verses 15 through 20. And what we find here is this, is that as Hezekiah prays to God, he keeps God's interest first and not his own. As Hezekiah prays, and he prays for a resolution of this great trouble that's come upon the city of Jerusalem, he's seeking the glory of God in all of this. Just a few words here, but they are beginning in 15. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God. Even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they are no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that Thou art the Lord, even Thou only." Here in the midst of Hezekiah's prayer for the deliverance of his nation, of his city, he says, this is the ultimate thing that I seek to be achieved. I want Your glory to be achieved, Your power and Your majesty to be the thing that stands out in all of this. Kind of interesting here in this prayer, the word "I" doesn't even appear, does it? It's not Hezekiah saying, "This is what I want, and this is what I need, and this is what I would like." But this prayer is basically about what? It's about God, ultimately about His interest, His power, His glory. And what he prays for is for God to be glorified. The overriding theme of his prayer, and it's a petition, it's a supplication before God for deliverance, but the overriding theme is all for Your glory. You know, it maybe gives us pause to think about our prayers sometimes, doesn't it? How often is the overriding theme of our prayers, may this be done for Your glory. May You be glorified in what is going on in this situation. I want others to see who You are and glorify You. When Jesus begins the prayer there in Matthew chapter 6, "As our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done." And then a little later on, it's, you know, "Give us this day our daily bread. May I have something to eat today," is what the essence of that is. Jesus praying in the garden, "Not my will, but Your will be done." The question is yours this morning. There's one more thing that we were going to say, maybe sort of an addendum. It would be this. In fact, we haven't got to the answer yet, have we? We can't close without that. But if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 through 38, Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38, we see that Hezekiah got a great and a powerful answer to his prayer. That God destroyed the Assyrian army. He manifested his glory. Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh. And later he's murdered there by two of his sons. I'd like to go into more detail about that. But and then a third son
take the throne, a man by the name of Erhasadon. And God destroys through his angel 185,000 of the Assyrians that night. But what we want to think about as we close this morning, as we think about prayer and things that Hezekiah teaches us about prayer, is that we recognize God doesn't always act on our timetable. Our clock is not his clock. He doesn't always respond in the way that we might think that we would like. In fact, sometimes a no is the very best thing. Such it was with Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he prayed three times that, that thorn in the flesh that he had might be removed. But ultimately, he knows what is best and what is best for our ultimate good as we seek him in prayer. And knowing what is best for our ultimate good, eternally he sent his son Jesus to this earth to die for our sins. He shed his blood on the cross that we might be forgiven, that our sins might be washed away when we humbly and penitently come to him. We hear his word and we believe it. We're willing to turn away from our sins, confess the fact that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Then our robes are washed white by his blood. We become his children. We have the hope of heaven eternal. And we have the promise that when we err, when we sin, and we recognize and repent and pray, confessing those sins, that he will forgive us. Maybe somebody here this morning who recognizes that your status before God isn't what it ought to be. Either you need to become a Christian, or maybe as a child of God, you need to make your life right in his sight. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?